Going to pass around a Wednesday night devotional sign up for December. And I guess we're, I'm put one too many in November because we didn't meet Thanksgiving, but we're good for December. So I'm going to start with Randy and just try to leave one or two blanks for a few other folks, but fill in all you want. And anything you don't want to fill in, just write somebody else's name in there. That's with A-Y. All right, we are in the book of Galatians tonight. This is our second lesson in the book of Galatians. Very interesting book. In a lot of ways, it's similar to Paul's other letters, but in some ways, it's far, far different. And one of the ways it's far different is in this introduction, where it's normally, I always remember you in my prayers, giving thanks to God for your faithfulness or your love or for your love for one another or for whatever. And instead of doing that, he starts in verse 6 of chapter 1. I'm astonished you're so quickly turning away from the true gospel to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. So evidently, Paul is, it seems as though Paul is extremely concerned over the salvation of his believers, his brothers and sisters in the province of Galatia, which is several congregations there. And so there's two themes that are repeated over and over again in these chapters. One of them is preach, the message is proclaimed. And another theme that comes up, another word that shows up is free or freedom. So the proclamation of the gospel is a reoccurring theme in this letter, and the gospel proclaims freedom. So evidently what's happening is there are a group of folks who have come into the congregation there. And if you remember, Paul had some grief with people, Jews, when he was preaching through there. He was run out of some towns. And so evidently there are some folks that are really adamant that the only way that we can be really good followers of God, even under the new covenant, is to implement much of the old covenant. And so evidently Paul has gone through Galatia. He's working elsewhere. And while he's out away from Galatia, some Judaizers have come in and begin teaching that the road to Christ has to go through the law of Moses. And they also are questioning Paul's teaching because they're challenging Paul's authority. They're challenging Paul's truth in his scripture and in his teaching and in his preaching. And so they're saying that because Paul didn't teach that you have to go through the law of Moses to get to Christ, then clearly Paul is not credible in the message that he gives. And so a great deal of what Paul does here, he does, and Randy touched on it in 2 Corinthians, and we've seen it in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to defend himself, his authority, his message, the source of his message, the source of his authority, and he does so here in the letter to the churches in Galatia. So this letter is a response to the charges from the Judaizers that Paul's message is lacking and that Paul's credibility is questionable because he doesn't keep in line with what they believe to be proper procedure for God's people. And we probably need to be gracious toward those folks because if they've spent how many generations from Abraham to Jesus, if they spent that many generations, what is it? Who does 14 from Abraham to, is it Abraham to John and then John to, and another 14? So like 28 generations? I may be remembering that wrong. But they spent a great deal of time under the law of Moses, and under the law of Moses, they're absolutely right. The road to God leads through the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses, and you can't be right with God without coming to him through that covenant partnership in the law of Moses. So it's really hard for them to wake up one morning and decide because some carpenter's son said so, we're going to put all that aside. So let's be gracious toward them, at least to some degree. But Paul is concerned because this is not simply accommodating someone's sensibilities. It's one thing to have Timothy circumcised because he has a Jewish mother, and Timothy wants to work among the Jewish population, and in order to be accepted, he needs to do that. It's one thing for Paul to come to Jerusalem and join with some other guys in their Levite sacrifices because that helps smooth the message. It's another thing for somebody to put their faith in that, to put their faith in circumcision, to put their faith in the Old Testament sacrificial system under Christ. And so Paul's concerned about these people, these believers' salvation, and he doesn't mince words. He's beyond the point of trying to be beat around the bush about trying to be vague. He just kind of lays it down the line and comes to them very strong. So let's go to Galatians chapter 1. And let's start reading in verse 11. We'll read through and then we'll come back and talk about it. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached, there's that word preached that shows up, the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you've heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from birth, called me, by his grace was pleased to reveal his Son in me so that I might preach, there's that word again, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Later, I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching, there's that word again, preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praised God because of me. All right, let's stop there. So in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, Paul speaks of his ministry, how unique his ministry is, how different his ministry is. And he says, if an angel comes and preaches a message other than the one that was preached to you, let them be accursed. If anybody does, he says in verse 10 that he's not trying to win the approval. And I love the way it's worded here. Verse 10, I'm not trying to win the approval of men or am I trying to win the approval of men or God? Who am I trying to please here? Or am I trying to please men? If I were trying to please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. That tells you a little bit about how he's been received as a servant of Christ. He's not been received well. I suspect he was a much more popular figure when he was persecuting the church than he has become since he's become a preacher of the gospel, a preacher of the church. And so, all right, what do you suppose was the response from Paul's friends, his neighbors, his family, when Paul decided to stop persecuting the church and start following Christ? You think he was well received? You think he was praised? You think they were celebrating? Right. Yeah. So he's kind of a man without a country, right? I mean, he was persecuting Christians, and Ananias gets the message, go talk to Paul, and Ananias goes, you know this guy, right? I mean, you know what you're asking me to do. So the Christians looked at him with a wary eye, rightfully so. I mean, there were some who lost their lives as a response to him. And then he becomes a follower of Christ and a preacher of the gospel of Christ. And now who's he on the outs with now? As a Christian, who's he on the outs with? Everybody else, right? Yeah, the ones who were cheering him on in the beginning are now his enemies. Mom and dad put him through seminary. He has a college education, what was basically a college education in those days. A Pharisee. You think they did that so he could be a preacher of Christ? You think his rest of his family is glad that he's gone over to the other side? This is one of those things that we're doing. I'm doing Hebrews in the class for Cambodia, and we're coming up toward the end. We're wrapping up this month. This will be our fourth month into Hebrews, and it's amazing. You're talking about I loved your Devo, Donna. Thank you very much for it, and reminding us that we're in the season of Thanksgiving, because the struggle that those Christians have in Cambodia is like Paul. They are the odd man out or woman out in their family. They're the odd person out in their village. They're the odd person out in among their friends and their peers. And so they understand better than I ever will, better than I ever hope to, the struggle it is when you decide to embrace something that goes against your family. And in Cambodia, when you're born, they stamp your birth certificate with Buddhist, unless you're the 9% of the population that's Muslim. They stamp it. It's just an assumption. You're Buddhist. And so to go against that is a powerful current to swim against. And so when I asked him one time, it says in Hebrews that they've not yet resisted the point of shedding blood. I said, do you guys experience hardship, persecution? Are you on the outs with people because you've become a Christian? And to a person, absolutely, every one of them, yes. I've lost family, I've lost friends, I've lost relatives, I've lost jobs. That's where Paul's at, and he's kind of a man without a country. He had some cheerleaders when he was persecuting the church, and then he switched teams, and now those cheerleaders become his opponents. So he spends the first part of this letter defending his ministry, and now he spends the second part of chapter 1, at least, defending the gospel, the message that he preached. There's a message that the Judaizers are preaching. There's a message he preached, and he spends the second half of chapter 1 defending the message he preached. Verses 11 and 12. Look at verse 11 and first part of verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man. Some translations say it's not man's gospel, nor was I taught it. So Paul is a guy who's been blessed with a lot of training in his life. Well, I mentioned earlier he was a Pharisee. How did he come by that? Who trained him to be a Pharisee? Yeah. Let's go to Acts chapter 22. Acts 22 and verse 1. Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Hebrew or Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers and was just as zealous for God as any of you are today. Acts 22, verse 3. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city under Gamaliel. I was thoroughly trained in the law of our fathers. So Paul says, you want to know where I got my education for the law of Moses? Gamaliel, one of the key teachers of his time, by the way. Paul says the gospel is unique. It's unique in its origin. And for one thing, Paul's role as a Jewish Pharisee, he says he was thoroughly trained by Gamaliel. So the gospel is not of human origin. He's going to contrast the law of Moses and his experience with it and the gospel and his experience with that. He received his knowledge of the law from a man. And he names him here. But for his role as a Christian, he denies that he received it from any man. What does it say in verse 12? Galatians 1:12. He received his knowledge of the gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I received it what? Galatians 1:12. Yeah, by revelation from Jesus Christ. A person-to-person call on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? The gospel of Jesus Christ, he says in verse 15, is not built on human traditions. Now, how big a role, what kind of role did human tradition play in Judaism at the time that Paul writes this? Was it, was Judaism free from human traditions? Was Judaism packed with human traditions? Was it somewhere in between? What role did the traditions of men play in the Jewish faith as Paul writes this letter to the church in Galatia? Entrenched in it, okay. An example? Any examples of that? Do you think of off the top of your head?
You think of like Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots. There's so many different sects.
So they've got a lot of denominations going for them, right? We've got Sadducees that don't believe in the resurrection. They're Sadducees because they don't believe in the resurrection. We've got Pharisees who believe in the resurrection, but they think they're better than everybody else. They're stricter than everybody else. You're supposed to fast once a year, but now we're going to fast twice a week. You've got zealots, the Essenes. What else? What other examples do we have of human traditions besides the denominationalism they have there? You remember when Jesus was questioned by his disciples? You know, John's disciples wash, and the other disciples wash. Why don't your folks wash? When he was challenged because his people walked through the fields and gleaned some heads, pulled some heads from them, and they were charged with harvesting, right? And the law specifically says you can do that. I mean, it specifically says you can pick some grains with your hands, but you can't put the sickle to it. If you put the sickle to it, you're working. And so they've come through there. They had decided how many steps you could take and how many logs you could carry to stoke the fire to cook on Saturday so you could rest. If you take one step too many, if you carry one log too many, one step too far, you're breaking the law of Moses. They had decided that if you're a tailor and you work sewing for a living, if you pick up a needle with thread in it and you put it in your lapel, then you're guilty of sewing, and now you've broken the law of Moses. They had a million traditions set up by human men. And the biggest problem Jesus had with the religious rulers was they were mad at him for not keeping the human traditions. Now, did Jesus do a decent job of keeping the law of Moses? Was he at least okay on that? I'm sorry? More than okay, he was perfect. But he was sorry at keeping the traditions of men. In fact, to the point of refusing to keep the traditions of men. Why would he do that? Knowing it's going to aggravate people, why would he refuse to keep the traditions of men? That's not the message he sent to proclaim. Yeah, it made it hard on the people. It what was supposed to be one of the words that he uses here is free or freedom. It was supposed to be something that set people free from sin and Satan, and the religious leaders put shackles on them. And the problem with that was that not only was it not the message, and it broke the purpose of the law of Moses, it was misplaced faith. Remember what it's about the Pharisees? You make a convert and they're twice as cursed as you are. Because they're putting their faith in all these man-made traditions. Did you have?
Yeah, in Colossians 2, Paul talks in several verses talking about those kinds of things and calls it false humility.
Yeah. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I think Colossians 1, if I'm not mistaken. All these things have the appearance of wisdom, but they do nothing for holiness. They do nothing to be right with God. And so what they've done is they've perverted the gospel to the point where it's not a gospel anymore, which is exactly what Paul says in chapter 1, right, of Galatians. I'm surprised you're so quickly turning to another gospel, which is really no gospel at all. And if anybody preaches something besides the gospel you first heard, the one Paul preached, then let him be accursed. So he makes it a point in verse 15 to say, verse 12, not only is the gospel not from men, it's by Jesus Christ. It's revelation of Jesus Christ. But first, verse 15, it's not only a revelation of Christ, but it's not based on traditions of men. Well, he's just cut the legs out of the Judaizers. I mean, if they embrace that message as being divinely inspired and divinely of divine authority, the Judaizers are out because their message is based on the traditions of men. I don't know by the time if Jesus comes, I don't know how well they were able to distinguish the difference between thus saith the Lord and thus saith man. We still struggle with that in the church today. We still struggle with that within the bigger picture of Christianity. People being good enough students of Scripture to be able to tell when some preacher's preaching hogwash. And that's why sometimes I'll just throw hogwash out there and wait for you guys to call me on it, because I want all of us to be able to go, wait a minute. Because there's so easy for us to get so caught up on the traditions of men. If you're raised in that, if that's the pool you've been swimming in your whole life, it's hard to tell that you're in the wrong pool. And so I'm not sure how well they were able to distinguish, but they should have been able to. So Paul says it's not traditions of men. And neither, verse 12, is the gospel built on human teachings. Now, some people have looked at verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor as I taught it. Rather, I was seated by revelation of Jesus Christ. People have taken verse 12 there and go, so, okay, so we need to get rid of preaching schools. We need to do away with Sunday school. We need to do away with that because we're supposed to receive our stuff, our information as a revelation from Christ. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not condemning Bible schools. He's not condemning Bible classes. He's not condemning a situation where people study Scripture under a human teacher. And all of these cases have been made toward verse 12. He's defending the origin of the gospel as a revelation from Jesus Christ rather than the imagination of human beings. Does that make sense? So the gospel is not of human origins. Not built on human teachings. The gospel is instead of divine origin. Verse 12, I received it. I received the gospel by revelation from, some translations by revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 15 and 16, God was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, among the heathen. So verse 15, by God's grace, God revealed his son to the world. And prior to the revelation, by the way, what does it say? Prior to Christ, was there a hint of the gospel prior to Matthew? Did anybody under the old covenant have a hint that there was something else coming, that there was a gospel coming? Was there anybody there that... Or was it just a total shock and a surprise to everybody? Yeah, the prophets would point to it. Scripture says that they yearned to look into that. Even the angels yearned to look into it. They didn't know exactly what they were prophesying toward, but they knew they were speaking to something that was in the future. And by the time Jesus comes along, there's this enormous messianic expectation. You remember, it was Gamaliel again. I think it was at... Where is that? Where they wanted to stop Jesus, and Gamaliel says, you know, if it's from human origin, it's going to fizzle out anyway. But if it's from God, you can't stop it. I think that was Gamaliel that said that, some great words of wisdom. But he said that, and when he said that, does anybody remember off the top of your head where that is? Okay, I don't feel so bad. When he said that, he listed two or three examples of folks who came claiming the Messiah, claiming to be the Messiah. And he said, you know, so-and-so had some followers and they fell apart. You got it? Acts 5:39? Okay. So if you don't mind, can you project really good and read the verses where he talks about the ones who came claiming to be Messiah? Thank you. Okay. Yeah, thank you, brother. Yeah. So if it's not of God, it's going to fizzle out on its own. If it is from God, you're going to wind up fighting God. You talk about a brilliant assessment. I don't know if Gamaliel ever converted, but this guy was sharp. Look at verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin is the Supreme Court, the highest ruler in the land, and ordered that the men be put aside for a little while. Then he addressed the men. Men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do with these men. Some time ago, Thutis appeared. So here's one of these false messiahs. Some time ago, Thutis appeared, claiming to be somebody. About 400 men rallied to him. He was killed. All his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared. Here's the second messiah, claiming anyway. Appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and his followers were scattered. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone. And for what Donnell read, if it's not of God, it won't last. If it is of God, you're going to wind up fighting God. So by the time Jesus came, there was this almost a messianic fervor. God's been silent for 400 years. He hadn't spoken through prophets. There'd been and they were expecting something. They were looking forward to something, and then here Jesus comes and he has this great message. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 3. So there was something anticipated. There was something on the horizon. Nobody really knew what it was, but there was something. Ephesians 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, and then he's kind of takes a side note, which Paul is wont to do. Verse 3, surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I've already written briefly. In reading this, then, you'll be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and the prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body and shares together in the promise in Jesus Christ. So the gospel is unique in its origin. It's divine. It's by God's grace that he has revealed it. And prior to the revelation, it was a mystery. So I don't know if Judaizers are a thing today. I don't think I've come across any of them. I don't think I've ever had anybody preach circumcision or animal sacrifice. Is there a modern equivalent to that? Or is that just passé? Has that time come and gone? Is that season passed?
There's probably some
that are preaching that. So there may be some somewhere that are proclaiming that? Is there a modern day equivalent that might not have circumcision and animal sacrifice, but might have something else where you put your faith?
Legalism?
The only way you're going to get to heaven is you dot all your I's just right and you cross all your T's just right. Legalism is probably the big broad answer for that. There are always people trying to improve the gospel. How many times you walk in the store, you see an ad, new and improved, new and improved. Sometimes it's just a different box they put it in. Sometimes we're going to change the color of the product on the inside. But if I need to get your attention because you've gotten tired of buying my shoelaces, you know, that I'm selling, and I need to get your attention, I need to get new and improved shoelaces, and I'll put pom-poms on the end of them. Something to get your attention, call it new and improved, and give you a new reason to buy it. Ladies' fashion. This year's fashion is a whole lot like last year's fashion, just enough different that if you wear last year's fashion, people are going to know it, so you got to buy in this year's fashion so it looks good, new and improved. The same thing's true with the gospel. There's constantly this message of trying to give a new and improved gospel. Somebody comes up and says, well, every third letter and every sixth sentence and every fifth verse, if you take those and you have a secret message, this secret message, Gnosticism still exists. Does the Bible Paul says the Bible, the gospel, is by revelation of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying that is a divine message. Does the Bible make any statement like that anywhere? Does the Bible claim to be divine, or does the Bible just let its writers claim divinity? It does claim it. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, all scriptures God breathed. Hagios pneuma. Hagios God pneuma. Your bicycle has pneumatic tires, has air in them. That's pneuma. Gospels God breathed. Some translations say by inspiration of God. So Paul writes and he says, this is not Paul, Timothy, Paul writes to Timothy, this is not Paul's writing. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, prophecy never had its origin. Some translations say, prophecy never had its origin in the will of men. Some translations say produced in the will of men. But men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. So what does that tell us about our approach to Scripture today? Paul's adamant about the message he proclaimed is by revelation of God. It's not from man. It's not his. And therefore, it comes from divine authority. What should be our approach to Scripture today if it claims that it's God-breathed and that no man proclaimed the gospel by his own will, but carried along by the Holy Spirit? How much authority should God's word have in our life? Absolute. Did you catch what Saccone said last week about him covering up love your enemy in his Bible? He lost a lot of family members in Pol Pot's regime and almost died. He was thrown in a ditch one time and they were about ready to put a bullet in. You're only useful as long as you're useful. When you're not, then you're just a mouth to feed. And so they killed thousands and thousands. It was Cambodia's Holocaust. He was there, and one person said, I think we can get a little more out of him. So they pulled him out of the ditch and tried to get a little more work out of him, and that's when he escaped. Those are the people that he's, Dr. Yin, that he had a picture of. I got the pleasure of meeting Dr. Yin. My first time in Cambodia, we would get together for a 5 a.m. Bible study, and he would bring three of his interns with him. They'd all ride up in motorbikes, mopeds, what we'd call them. 5 a.m. And Saccone said, yeah, when I was in America, I could get 5 a.m. to go fishing. If I can get up 5 a.m. to go fishing, I can get 5 a.m. to go do a Bible study. And so I said, it was the honor of sitting down with Dr. Yin and three of his medical students and having a Bible study. But that was the guy who was an enemy. That's one thing to talk about him. Are there parts of Scripture that you and I have covered up? Maybe not literally, but are there parts of Scripture that we have a trouble with that we kind of practice the Passover?
What Scripture does that refer to? It says all Scripture.
God breathed?
So like we look at it now and we say, okay, that's the whole Bible.
2 Timothy 3:16.
So what Scripture was he referring to at that time?
At the time that he said that, the New Testament had not... Okay. I'm sorry?
He grew up in the Church of Christ.
Okay.
He tells us all the time, you know, and it started out, well, Paul says, you know, I said a lot of things. And so he from that, he discounts what Paul says. And so there, if you were to use that verse in 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed, but is it, what Scripture does it refer to?
Well, so... Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathing, useful for teaching, rebuking, and training, so writes it all. What Scripture are you talking about? Okay, what they had at that time, which was Old Testament, what we call Old Testament. Okay. Was the New Testament canon established at that time when he writes that letter? I'm sorry? Parts of it had been established. Paul understood when he was writing that he was writing doctrine and practice for the New Testament church. I mean, when he says this is the practice I lay down in all the churches, Paul understood. His writings were, you read this letter, and when you get through with it, share it with that church. When they get through with theirs, they'll share it with you. Y'all swap these letters. He understood that. And the other, as Paul's writings and other scriptures, they understood that they were setting practice and doctrine for what would be the New Testament church. But it wasn't complete, right? So now the question is, does that mean that we limit that to Old Testament? There's a ton of Old Testament and the New Testament, right? There's a phrase that I absolutely love, and that is that God determined the New Testament canon. We can say Old New Testament and Old Testament. God determined the canon. Everybody good with what I'm saying, canon? Not the military canon, but what we call Scripture. God determined the Scripture and allowed people to discover that. Now, I'll give you my opinion. It's worth what it cost you. When Paul wrote that, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. That's exactly what he's writing. All Scripture is God-breathed. Paul was carried along by the Holy Spirit. So when Paul wrote that, I believe that embedded in that is all Scripture, because God already knew what was Scripture when he inspired Paul to say that, to write that. Now, sometimes people write better than they know, and inspiration does write better than they know. Peter's a perfect example of that. In Acts 2:38, or in Acts chapter 2, Peter speaks better than he knows. Because in Acts 2, he says, 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he talks about how big the promise is. Verse 39, this promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. When Paul wrote that and said that in that sermon, did he believe God was going to call Gentiles? When Peter said that, not Paul. When Peter said that in his sermon, did he believe God was going to call Gentiles? No, because where is it? He goes to Cornelius' house and he says, now I know. Where is that in Acts? 10. So he says in Acts 2 something he doesn't get till Acts 10. He says that because he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that. But he doesn't get it until later on. I think the same thing's true with Paul and all Scripture is God breathed. He says it, but the fulfillment of that doesn't come till later on. Now, if somebody has a different view on that, I'm more than welcome to share it or hear it. But that's... is that a decent answer to your question? Any other thoughts on that before we move on?
I would also say, like, 1 Peter 2:6 kind of refers to Paul's work as Scripture. So when Peter quotes Scripture, he's quoting Paul's words.
Yeah. So Peter puts Paul's writings in the context of Scripture, doesn't he? Yeah. I appreciate that. Thank you for giving us a context for what Randy gave us. If you believe in an all-knowing God who's not bound by time, then God knew what the final form of our Bible was going to look like before we even had a clue. But he allowed us to discover that. He didn't just hand it to us and feed it to us, go, here, this is your text. He let us decide, argue over what makes Scripture Scripture. Why do some of the writings become Scripture and some don't? Evidently, there's like four letters to the church in Corinth, and only two of them are preserved in Scripture. There's a lot of, and John says if we wrote everything that Jesus did, it wouldn't have enough books to keep it in. So if God already knew that and he's inspiring Paul to write, I think he's kind of doing the same thing with Paul he did with Peter. Peter spoke better than he knew because he was inspired, and I think Paul kind of did the same thing. 5-minute bell. So back to an application on this. So Colm's not the only one that likes to kind of cover over some things. If I'm not going to ask you for a personal admission unless you want to make one, but from your best guess, what would you suppose is hardest? What do you suppose people are most inclined to cover up in their Bibles, like Sacombe did, love your enemies? What are the passages of Scripture for New Testament Christians that you think we as Christians might find the hardest to keep? I think love your enemies is one of them. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Don't store for yourselves treasures on earth, where rust and moth destroy, but store for treasures in heaven. Materialism, the love of money, is the root of all kinds of evil. So materialism, worldlyism. What else? Okay, examine yourselves before you come together. And if you have aught against a brother, you go settle that. A brother has aught against you, you go settle that. Yeah, you can't be right with God if you're not right with your brothers and sisters. All right, what else? Right.
That they're supposed to do and they're having trouble with in their life, that it scares you to death.
It's a high calling to be a Christian, isn't it? Yeah.
And it takes a mature Christian to study through the Bible and learn how there was men that was weak and they got through it, that became strong. And we're not going to be perfect, but we just strive to be perfect.
Right. See, that word perfect, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, that word is teleos, and it's most often translated as mature. So there's no accident that you said perfect and mature in the same sentence. He's not saying that you're sinless and you're like Christ. What he's saying is you've developed a mature faith that where you're conformed in the image of Christ. You're showing the image of Christ. I think examine yourselves, the materialism, love for your enemies, pray for those that persecute you, turn the other cheek, walk the extra mile, take up your cross and follow him. All these things, I don't know about you, but those are kind of struggles for me sometimes. Don't let anger take over. You know, don't let any words come out of your mouth except that which is beneficial for building others up. It's a high calling that we take an entire lifetime to seek. And thankfully, by the grace of God, none of us make it there. But God celebrates the effort. I think God has an enormous amount of patience for those that are working at it. I think he gets really impatient with those who kind of just throw up their hand and say, take it or leave it. Donnell? Right. What kind of world would it be if we would genuinely strive? How many times you tell your kids, you don't have to be straight A, I just want you to do your best? You think we originated that? God bless you. Thank you very much for your help. Lord willing, we'll see you again next Wednesday. You are dismissed.